This is Pastor Bob Spagnuolo of the Trinity Reformed Baptist Church of Topeka, Kansas, welcoming you to our midweek prayer and Bible study. Normally on this evening, we've been doing a journey in a book entitled The Doctrines of Grace by Randy Booth. Well, sometimes it's good for a pastor to lay something aside, simply to break the monotony. Sometimes you can be preaching in a series, and then eventually I think some people just simply tune you out because they hear this one particular book, this one particular chapter, or several verses, the pastor camps for a little while, and it's possible, and it because of our flesh and because of our weakness, sometimes that just gets drowned out. So I feel at times you bring a different message just to break the chain. And so next Wednesday, by God's grace, we'll go back to that lesson. I do want to teach and address a subject that might sound very strange. I want to ask a question and then answer it. Was King James I a homosexual? And to show you how that is a trigger, it wasn't too long after I posted on our church website that was going to be tonight's lesson, that someone immediately chimed back and said, well, that's not relevant. Well, it is relevant because of one simple reason. Those who take issue with those of us who use the King James translation, believe it or not, even to this day, there are those who bring up the accusation that the King James translation is tainted because King James I was gay. Believe it or not. And we're not talking about people out there in the street. We're talking about people who have some education wrapped around their belt. And in order to grind their axe to a sharp point or a razor edge point, they will sometimes throw this accusation into the face of those who hold the King James translation as a very dear translation to use. Matter of fact, in our congregation, that's all we use. And if someone should come to our church as a visitor and they have a different translation, they may find it a little difficult or a little hard to follow along, but we're not going to ask them to throw their Bible away or tell them to walk out the front door. If they're here, they should have enough respect for our congregation and for our convictions to sit through the services and glean as much as they can. Our congregation, while I'm your pastor, will never change the translation used behind this pulpit. It's a conviction, it's not a preference. Now, by way of introduction, if you haven't noticed, whether you're dealing with a Democrat or a Republican in a debate, or whether it's simply people around the table debating a hot topic subject, whether it's politics, finances, religion, marriage, and divorce, or whether you're on social media and you're taking some people to task on an opposing view, have you noticed that those who cannot debate you with the facts and logic and reason, they have only one other recourse in an attempt to shut your mouth? And you know what it is? Name calling. They'll either call you a homophobic if you stand for traditional marriage, that somehow you hate gay people, and so you are automatically branded, and they do that in a public forum to silence you. If you take a very patriotic, pro-American stance right now, and you wave the red, white, and blue, and you believe in conservatism, you believe in fiscal accountability and responsibility, they're going to call you a fascist in order to silence your mouth. When it comes to Christians who cannot debate you over the facts and the figures and logic and reason, do you know the standard title or the standard label they'll throw at you? You're a Pharisee. And they do that to simply stifle anything more coming out of your mouth or whatever you want to type in a social media outlet. And we ought not to be surprised. By way of introduction, because of our time, you can always stop and pause and go back and re-listen. But everyone who's listening to me, I'm going to beg for your undivided attention. Was King James I gay? Was he a homosexual? We're going to find out when that accusation did come to the surface. Okay? We have historical data. We actually have the name of the individual who dropped that dime on King James I. But ironically, it didn't hit the fan until 25 years after King James I's death. And everybody knows the old cliche, dead men don't tell tales. How convenient. And I'm going to give you the name of the dude. We got his name. And it's in the archives in history. Believe it or not, to downplay and to muddle the waters over this new translation that came out in 1611, an individual went so far as to say that King James I was gay, and therefore the work that bears his name, or the book that bears his name, is also tainted. And that accusation is still used today, and therefore it is just as relevant when it flew off the charts 25 years after King James I died. Ironically, in John chapter 6, 16, this is, hold on, you don't need to turn. Just listen to the pastor. This is introduction. I haven't even gone into my text yet. In John chapter 6, John chapter 9, verse 16, Jesus was labeled a sinner. In Mark chapter 11, verse 19, Jesus was accused of being a gluttonous man. As you can see, this is nothing new under the sun. In Luke chapter 7, verse 34, he was called a winebibber. He was a boozer. In Luke chapter 7, verse 34, he was called the friend of publicans and sinners. All this in an attempt to shut his mouth. And beloved, you're going to have people who call themselves Christians, and they're going to drop labels and nomenclatures and titles on you in order to, number one, discredit you in the eyes of the public and in friends and family, and to silence your lips. Here's another one, John chapter 10, verse 20. Jesus was accused of being out of his wits. Literally, he's mad and has a devil. Matthew chapter 10, verse 25, Jesus said of himself to his apostles, if they call me the master of Beelzebub, what do you think they're going to call you, my servants? Mark chapter 3, verse 21, Jesus was accused of, quote, being besides himself, unquote. And then ironically, when Paul was about to make his appeal to Caesar, moments before that appeal, a lawyer was hired by the Pharisees and the Sadducees to defend their position against Brother Paul. Tertullian, maybe I'm butchering his name, but in Acts 24:5, I've given you the references so you can go back and be a Berean. Paul was called, quote, a pestilent fellow, unquote. All I'm trying to do is show you from Scripture that name-calling, okay, and dropping accusations by way of a name, whether you're homophobic, whether you're a fascist, whether you're a neo-Nazi, or whether you're a Pharisee, beloved, that is made in order. It's an attempt to silence you. And guess what? It's very effective. It's very effective because everybody wants to be liked and everybody wants to be friendly and to have friends. Now take your Bibles, let's do some reading, and then we're going to get into answering this question, whether King James I was a homosexual, and therefore that has a negative impact on the King James translation. Jude, tiny book of Jude. We're going to look at several passages, and then we're going to get into a little bit of history. The reason why this is still relevant is because all you got to do is go on social media and Google King James I, was he a homosexual? And beloved, you'd be shocked at what you find. It's still out there. Okay? Here it is the year, what, 2024? And that accusation still floats in order to bring disrepute to this Bible. That's why it's relevant to this pastor, and it needs to be addressed. Jude, verse 7. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. You see the word strange? The word strange there in the Greek, you know what it means in the Greek? It's the word hetero. Hetero. It simply means flesh that is different, flesh that is other, flesh that has been altered. Think about sex changes. Is that not altering the natural order of things? Going after strange flesh. Not only fornicating, in verse 7, and so something else is added to the fornication. They went after strange flesh. And we're not talking about their diet. We're talking about things that they did at night, apparently, in bed. Or, as we see in Sodom and Gomorrah, when the homosexuals came to the house of Lot, they were willing to have those angels come out and they wanted to know them then and there. Wow. Genesis 19. Genesis chapter 19. Let's kind of look at the story leading up to Sodom and Gomorrah's destruction by fire and brimstone. First seven verses. And there came two angels to Sodom at even, and Lot sat in the gate of Sodom. Notice where he's positioned. He's in a position of authority and prominence. We've looked at that title or that concept, sitting in the gate. Lot, seeing them, rose up to meet them and bowed himself with his face to the ground. Now that was an act of worship. Worship means to literally bend to the ground, to prostrate oneself. And he said, "Behold now, my lords, turn in, I pray you, into your servant's house, and tarry all night, and wash your feet, and ye shall rise up early and go on your ways." And they said, "Nay, but we will abide in the street all night." I've always looked at that and saying, did the angels know how bad his home was? They were willing to sleep outside. And he pressed upon them greatly, and they turned in unto him, and entered into his house, and he made them a feast, and did bake unleavened bread, and they did eat. But before they lay down, the men of the city, even the men of Sodom, compassed the home round, both old and young, all the people from every quarter. So Lot's house apparently is surrounded. And they called unto Lot and said unto him, "Where are the men which came to thee this night? Bring them out unto us that we may know them." You see the phrase here in the English, "that we may know them"? It is number 3045 in your Strong's Concordance in the Hebrew dictionary in the back of your book. Now, are you ready for this? What does it mean when these men of Sodom, young and old, said, "We want to know them"? Now, were they talking about knowing them as an acquaintance, sitting down and exchanging email addresses or maybe snail mail address, that they want to find out where they came from, have a little chit-chat, sit over a cup of coffee or tea, and just simply shoot the breeze? Well, listen to your pastor. This word in the Hebrew has a very wide and broad meaning and concept. When you look at the definition, it's huge. It's not like one or two words. For instance, the word strange in Jude verse 7 simply means that which is other, that which is different, or that which is altered. Three definitions. But when you look up number 345 in the Hebrew dictionary in the back of your Strong's Concordance, it's a paragraph with all different nuances. So that means you got to look at the context, what's going on. But let me give you a little bit of help. You know in the Bible where it says that Adam knew his wife and she conceived? Well, wonder of wonder, it's the same number, 3045. That doesn't mean that Adam was walking and all of a sudden Eve is coming in the opposite direction. Neither one knows that the other person exists, and they just simply bump in together. Oh, how you doing? Fine. My name's Adam. Oh, my name is Eve. And so they get to know each other. No, when it says that Adam knew his wife and she conceived, that's telling you they had an intimate relationship as a husband and wife. That's the same word used here. And the context here is, because if you read a little further, reads verse 6, Lot went out at the door unto them and shut the door after him and said, I pray you, brethren, do not so wickedly. So this is not a casual howdy-doody. We're going to get together. We're going to exchange email address. We're going to exchange our email address, and then we can have like kind of a social contact. No, we're talking about a deviant physical relationship here. Now turn to Romans chapter 1. Now, once we get past the scriptures, I'm going to read to you, quoting to you from a book entitled Why We Believe the King James Bible by a gentleman named Samuel C. Gipp. And I'll let you know right off the bat, I don't agree with everything that this man teaches and says. But he has provided some history that, beloved, cannot be refuted. So that much I'm able to use without too much hesitation or caution. But overall, there are some things I can't agree with him. And beloved, I'm pretty confident there's things you can't agree with me. But the areas that we can agree, well, that's where we build our foundation upon. And hopefully we do agree that the Bible that's in front of us is the Word of God. No errors, no contradiction. We don't need to change it. We don't need to update it. It doesn't have things added to it. And it doesn't have things that are apparently missing, and we got to go dig it up in the desert to go find it. Romans chapter 1, verse 24. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause God gave them up to vile affections. Now watch. For even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also men leaving the natural use of the woman, like in an intimate sexual relationship, I believe within the boundaries of marriage, burned in their lusts one towards another, men with men working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves the recompense of their error, which was meet. Now notice, when you find a culture that is going 99 miles per hour in a 20 mile per hour zone, headlong into sexual deviation, into lesbian lifestyle, homosexual lifestyle, the transgender lifestyle, all in changing pronouns and saying that a man is a woman and a woman is a guy, and then they get into sports and they just simply muddle everything. According to Romans chapter 1, listen carefully, that is the evidence that God has already turned over that people, that culture, and that society. He's turned them over already. America has been judged. Past tense. We're not awaiting the wrath of God and the judgment of God on our nation as a collective people. Beloved, America today is pagan. Rampant idolatry, Everything that God has given to us for our own good and sanctified pleasure been turned on its head. Turned on its head. And so those are my texts. Well, one more. Drop down to, I read verses 24 to 25. One more. Matthew chapter 19. Now, believe it or not, there are those in the liberal camp and those who are in the gay community. One of the accusations that they bring is that Jesus Christ never addressed the sin of homosexuality. Did you know that? That's out there in the street, just like whether or not King James I was a homosexual. And it came to pass, verse 1, that when Jesus had finished these sayings, he departed from Galilee and came into the coast of Judea beyond Jordan. And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. The Pharisees also came unto him. So notice the context. He's being given a visit by the religious establishment. Notice the motivation, tempting him. Beloved, they had no desire to learn anything from his lips. Again, I just read to you some of these allegations. It was the religious community that said that he was Beelzebub. It was the religious community that called him a gluttonous man. It was the religious community that called him a winebibber. It was the religious community who called him a friend of publicans and sinners. And there were those who said he's beside himself. And it was a religious conclave of apostate Jews who hired a lawyer. And when that lawyer began to speak on behalf of the religious apostates, as he addressed the Roman officials, he automatically called Paul a pestilent fellow, all ready to set the stage in the mind of the Roman official before Paul could even speak. And said unto him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? They bring a question, not to learn, not to be humble, not to be teachable, not to be a Berean. Tempting. They wanted to find fault with his answer so they can run back to the authorities and add that into the blender of the envy and the jealousy that was there in order to kill him. How does Jesus answer this? Again, there are those who say Jesus never touched the subject of homosexuality. Here's where they're wrong. Ready? He answered and said unto them, have you not read that he that made them at the beginning made them male and female? Number one, God only made two genders, male and female. And he said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. That is a traditional relationship between one man, one woman. Jesus opened no door to two guys, two women, or two guys and a cat, three women and a parakeet. Jesus closed the door right here. He brings us all the way back to Genesis chapters 1 and 2, where the original family was established by God. One man, one woman, for one lifetime, and divorce ought to be the last option on the table. That marriage should be fought for. They should seek as much counsel as they can. They need to humble themselves, confess their sins, and make reconciliation and save that union. Something brought that husband and wife together. And Jesus says what? And they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain but one flesh. What therefore God had joined together, let no man put asunder. So the next time you hear a well-intentioned, sincere, though sincerely wrong, liberal or someone who claims to be a Christian and they are more partial to the gay community, LGBTQ, X, Y, and Z, and they tell you Jesus never touched the subject, you bring them to Matthew chapter 19. Jesus closed every loophole by saying male and female. And the guy leaves mommy and daddy, he cleaves to his wife like Velcro, and they establish their own family unit. I think Jesus did touch the subject. And he didn't have to use the word gay or homosexual for a trigger. Now, I'm going to read to you, and all I beg of you is you pay attention. Some people ask if King James himself did any of the translation work on the Bible that was dedicated to him. That's something else. There are those people that are out there who claim he was on the translation committee and he drove the choo-choo train on the King James translation. Totally bogus accusation. No, he did not. Although he was completely capable of having sat on the translation committee, and I'll prove to you why he could have been on the committee, King James Stewart was an extraordinary man. Many today do not realize that many monarchs of his day were illiterate. Many of the kings and the queens that were running countries all across Europe were mainly illiterate. Why? Well, they were born into royalty and given their throne simply by birth, hereditary. There was no need to, quote-unquote, improve oneself in hopes of, quote-unquote, working their way up to a higher position. When your father, the king, dropped dead, the first male heir in line, if they were able to survive life itself at that time, in that particular world at that time, life expectancy in the Middle Ages was between 39 and 42 years old. Did you ever hear that? That was the life expectancy of the average Joe that was out there. Even lesser if you were scrapping for your food and for your sustenance. They had the highest position in the country bequeathed to them by virtue of birth. Daddy died, I'm next. In spite of this, James was extremely well educated for his day, and I'm going to tell you what this man was able to do. He was raised in Scotland and tutored by Protestant scholars. By the age of 8, he could read any chapter of the Bible in Latin, he could translate it into French, and then translate the French back to English. Can you do that? 8 years old. So who was King James the First? I'm glad you asked. James Charles Stewart was born in a walk-in closet in Edinburgh Castle in Scotland on June the 19th, 1566. How would you like to have been born or given birth in a closet? James was baptized into the Roman Catholic Church against his will at the bidding of his mother. Well, who was his mother? His mother was Mary, Queen of Scots, not to be misunderstood with Bloody Mary down in England, who was killing well over 300 Christians during her 13 years of reigning. Not to be confused with Bloody Mary, Queen of England, daughter of Henry VIII. His mother was a loyal Catholic who murdered tens of thousands of Christians who refused to bow their knee to the Roman Catholic Church. So James Stewart, future King of Scotland and then future King of all of England Empire at that time, was forced into Roman Catholicism in the sense of being baptized, but his mom was bloodthirsty when it came to killing Christians. Because of her ruthlessness, Mary was deposed, and James came to the throne of Scotland while he was an infant on July the 29th, 1567, becoming King James the Sixth of Scotland. So first he becomes King of Scotland, because his mom dies, all right? But he's a baby, he's an infant. Scotland was ruled by a regent until James was old enough to take the throne. So somebody was like the proxy king of Scotland, even though the real king was in diapers. You can't have a king in diapers telling you how to run the realm. So there was a proxy. After Mary was deposed, James was raised by Presbyterians. One of his two Protestant tutors was Peter Young, who studied under Theodore Beza. Beza made his own translation of the Bible using the traditional text that underwrites the King James. From a youth, James was described as, quote, highly intelligent, unquote, with, quote, an excellent memory, unquote, who was an easy learner. Now, listen carefully. Do not go to sleep. By the age of 16, he had memorized. He didn't go down to B. Dalton's and get one of those books with, you know, the condensed outline version. 16 years old, he memorized the histories of most of the countries of Europe. Not casual, memorized. He spoke and read, are you ready? English, Scottish, Latin, Greek, French, Spanish, and Italian. How many languages can you speak? How many? See, this man was very qualified to sit on the translation committee of 1609 to 1611. But he never was on the committee. He just simply gave approval. He studied the Protestant reformers. He studied the Augsburg Confession of Faith. He studied the French Protestant churches. He studied the Swiss Protestant churches. He also studied numerous histories. He also read and studied the classics. He read various devotions. He was a lover of science, a lover of military science, and a student of Bible. Did you know that about King James I? But according to some people, he was a dyno-war homosexual. And since his name is stamped on this translation, the King James translation, that means this Bible's tainted. And so for those who cannot debate the issue on the text that underwrites any English translation, whether it's the majority text, the Byzantine text, the ecclesiastical text, or the majority text versus the eclectic text of Westcott and Hort, if they're not able to debate any of that, they just simply throw down the last trump card to shut you up by saying King James was gay, and therefore the entire King James translation is tainted because of its association with a gay king. So yes, it is relevant. But we're not done. Although his mother had been a staunch Roman Catholic, James rejected the Roman Catholic Church at the age of 11. And at the age of 22, he dedicated James Gurdon, a Jesuit priest, 5 times and won. Here's a man who's 22 years old, and he debated a Roman Catholic Jesuit priest 5 times and checkmated the Jesuit all 5 times. I would imagine that the average Joe Doe who takes issue with the King James translation because it bears the name King James has none of this history wrapped around their minds. In his own words, James stated, quote unquote, his words, I am no papist. He also said, quote, Rome shall be the seat of the Antichrist, unquote. Rome is the seat of the Antichrist. Those are his words, end quote. His enemies would stop at nothing to eliminate this king. His father was murdered in front of his mother when she was expecting him in hopes that she would miscarry. They had a target bullseye on King James when he was still in his mama's womb. By the time he was 28 years old, he had number one, almost died in the womb. Number two, been kidnapped twice. Number three, resisted attempts to kidnap him 3 more times. And number four, he escaped from plots against him 5 times. It almost seems as if the hand of providence was over this young man. Because apparently, God may have had, it would seem, historically, now that we look back in the providence of God's hand, God had a special purpose for this man. Now, was he picture perfect? No. Did he have a halo on his head? No. Did he have wings like an angel? No. He was flesh and blood like you and I. But you got to admit, his accomplishments at that time, none of us could hold a candle to his academic prowess and his academic ability. In spite of this, it is said that, quote, he faced dangers and difficulties with energy and courage, unquote. These are extrapolated from historical records, these little ditty quotes. James ascended the throne of England to become King Charles I of England on March the 24th, 1603. So there's your timeline. From King of Scotland, upon the death of the last monarch, bingo, he's now invited to London to be coronated King of the British Realm at 1603, after the death of Queen Elizabeth. Almost immediately, he heeded the desire of both the Anglicans and the Puritans. Now, I want you to put that in your mind. You got the Anglicans, the Church of England, started by King Henry VIII, and you got the Puritans on the other side of the scale. They didn't get along. And I remember a very dear brother who has been behind our pulpit years ago made the accusation that there were Roman Catholics on the King James translation, and I had to correct the young man. And he was man enough to apologize. There was not one Roman Catholic on the King James translation committee. Okay? No one. You had Anglicans on one side, Puritans on the other side, and they had major differences between the two. And King James agreed that both factions, not simply an Anglican Bible was going to be produced, not simply a Puritan Bible was going to be produced, but the blendings of this scholarship with the Greek text, the Latin text, whatever was available to the men at that time. And he commissioned a translation of a New English Bible on November the 5th, 1605. So some 2 years later, at a place called Hampton Court. And from the little bits of history that I read, when Henry called all these people before him, he was trying to get an assessment of his kingdom. What's out there? What do we need to do? Where are we strong? Where are we weak? How's the church treasury? And by the time Queen Elizabeth I, her treasury was not high dollar at the time. Do you know that the Puritans and the Anglicans waited till the very last point on the agenda? When they thought the meeting was going to be, you know, everyone can go home, we've bent the king's ear. These two factions approached him at the end of that meeting. And with great humility, requested a new English translation for the English people. And he agreed. I bet most Christians don't even know this. Why? Most Christians don't read nothing but what's on social media. So on November the 5th, 1605, an attempt to blow up Parliament by the Roman Catholic Church was discovered and thwarted. King James Bible was finished on May 1611. A guy named Guy Fawkes. If you go to England today, on November the 5th, on a British calendar, is called Guy Fawkes Day. They make an effigy of Guy Fawkes. And at night, they light him up on fire. Parliament was going to be convening to include the presence of the king. So get in your mind, it's almost like you got the House of Representatives and the Senate and the President and the Vice President of the United States and all the Joint Chiefs of Staff in one building. And you're going to drop a bomb on that building and just cut the head off the nation. There was a meeting going to be held on November the 5th. Everyone was in assembly to include the king. Guy Fawkes and his revolutionaries who wanted to get rid of all of that either dug a tunnel under Parliament in secret, had this one room right underneath where everybody was going to have a meeting, and they packed it with gunpowder. And in the providence of God, memory serves me correct, someone stumbled into this tunnel, found all the boom and the bang, and tipped off the authorities. Guy Fawkes and his cronies were all rounded up. Of course, you know, back then justice was swift. But today in England, on November the 5th, now that was 1605, they celebrate Guy Fawkes Day, where all across England, they make up an effigy of Guy Fawkes, and they burn him. That would have torpedoed this translation. It would seem that in history, God's hand of providence was working at this time, more so than what we can appreciate. Not all racism has to do with the color of one's skin. James was a Scot, yet he was the King of England. Many of the English had a deep-seated hatred for the Scots and saw them as inferior to themselves. One who deeply hated the Scots was a man of King James's court by the name of Anthony Weldon. This guy was part of his court, King James's court. His hatred was so bitter that James had to have him excluded from his court. This was a devastating at a time when such an appointment assured privileges unavailable to commoners. Weldon swore vengeance against King James. Now you're ready. Are you with me? James died on March the 27th, 1625. Weldon waited 25 years before he manufactured the charge of homosexuality against the king, knowing by that time most of his defenders were also dead or too old to raise to defend him. This charge was rightly ignored for centuries until the 1970s, when the proponents of modern English translations resurrected it in hopes of disparaging the Bible that bore his name. 1970s? I was alive back then. I would imagine some of you who are listening to me probably were in your teens, probably going to high school or going into military service like I ended up doing. In a thesis he wrote to his son, the future king, James had to say about marriage and homosexuality. Now, my time is getting short, so just allow me to read a few ditties. These are quotes from the pen of King James I of England. Ready? This is to his son. Keep your body clean and unpolluted while you give it to your wife, whom to only it belongs. For how can you justify, how can you justly crave to be joined to a virgin if your body be polluted? Whoa! I bet your average Christian and your average Bible professor and those who slammed the King James Version, who use this 1970s resurrected accusation, knows about that. Concerning fornication, James wrote, count every sin and breach of God's law, not according as the vain world esteems of it, but as God, judge and maker of the law, accounts of the same. Be not ashamed to keep your body clean which is the temple of the Holy Spirit, notwithstanding all vain allurements to the contrary. Not bad for being gay. Think not, therefore, that the highest of your dignity diminishes your faults, much less giveth you a license to sin, but by the contrary, your fault shall be aggravated according to the height of your dignity. This is counsel to his son. It almost sounds like Solomon counseling his son in the book of Proverbs. Make your court in company to be a pattern of godliness and all honest virtues to all the rest of the people. Just think of Joe Biden applied that. Number 6, but especially eschew to be effeminate in your clothes, in perfuming, in primping, or such like, and make not a fool of yourself in disguising or wearing long your hair or nails, which are but excrements of nature. Telling his son, don't be effeminate, don't be gay. Guard yourself, guard against corrupt lewd as a book language and pen and inkhorn terms. Last of all, minard and effeminate ones. There are some horrible crimes that you are bound in conscience never to forgive, such as witchcraft, willful murder, incest, and sodomy. These are his words. Having a double care for the ruling of your own servants, unlike so many monarchs of his day who used their office to seduce their young female servants, James never had an illicit affair with any of his servants and bore no illegitimate children who might later contend for the throne. 10th and finally, he writes this to his son, future king. Holiness being the first and most prerequisite quality of a Christian, as proceeding from true fear and knowledge of God. Furthermore, James wrote a tract condemning smoking. Remember, at this time, the New World, you know, and all of its treasures and gold and silver. What was one thing? What was another item that came from the old, from the New World to the Old World? Good old tobacco. Even Queen Elizabeth I smoked out of a pipe with Sir Walter Raleigh. This thing called tobacco. King James said, James wrote a tract condemning smoking in which he described men who smoked by saying, quote, the husband shall not be ashamed to reduce thereby his delicate, wholesome, and clear complexion wife to that extremity that either she must also corrupt her sweet breath therewith, or else resolve to live in a perpetual stinking torment. In writing to others, quote, he wrote to others, praying God that as you are regenerated and born in him anew, ooh, that sounds like John 3, so you may rise to him and be sanctified in him forever. With what he said biblically of salvation, this is his words. He spoke of, quote, white garments washed in the blood of the Lamb, all that is necessary for salvation is contained in the scriptures. So, you got a guy who gets ticked off at King James because James knew that he was an enemy, and so he was dismissed. This clown waits a quarter of a century later, after King James has already been turned to a skeleton in his tomb, to drop this accusation. And why in the world would so-called born-again Christian people way back yonder in the 1970s, when these new modern Bibles were coming off the press like candy in the candy shop, in order to minimize the effectiveness and the use of one good old trusted English translation, the King James translation of 1611, they drop a bomb. They drop a bomb. Oh, King James was a homosexual. And since he was involved in this translation, that automatically taints any kind of association with this translation. So how about you read the NIV? How about you read the New American Standard? How about you read the Living Bible with little cartoon illustrations? You don't need that old dusty, antiquated King James. Don't you realize King James was gay? I hope I approved to you here this evening, and hopefully this was not a waste of your time, to enlighten you on the person and the character and the prowess of King James I. I think he would outshine anyone living today in his depth of scholarship and his love for Scripture and his love for his fidelity to his one wife. He never cheated on her. And then finally, one more thing. One of these accusations on his homosexuality is based on this. The king's privy chamber, his personal room, where he would have his toilet and his servants, that same room was used by the king to hold some of his meetings with some of his courts. And because of the threat of assassination, I will put this on the table and not hide from it. King James slept in bed with a male soldier in the same rack. Not because they were in love. That was the first line of defense if someone came into the king's privy chamber in any attempt to kill him at that point. You had a guard under the sheets, under the covers, sleeping next to the king. That was custom. That was part of everyday life in order to save and guard the king's life. So they were not in bed doing the whoopee. That soldier, that servant, armed, was there in the bed to protect the king, not to make out with him. So, beloved, yes, we use the King James Bible in our congregation because it is the Word of God. I can say that. This is God's Word. This is not some fluid text that needs to be updated every time something is dug up in some cave in Egypt. This is the Word of God. King James simply granted permission with two factions at that time that had some sharp differences. And yet these great scholars, these 54 men, got together. And there's books that tell you on the caliber of the 54 men who put the King James translation together. Beloved, these were no dummies. Matter of fact, modern day biblical translators can never even walk in their shadow, let alone put on their boots. I just gave you King James's resume, what he was capable to do at a very young age. He can outstrip and outshine any scholar today based on what he knew at the age of 8 or 22. So you can trust your King James Bible because it is God's Word. King James simply granted permission. He didn't sit on the committee. He was kept abreast of what was going on and what these committees were actually developing. He could have given input. It's quite evident he had the means to give input. He just simply gave it the green light to make this translation. And this translation has stood the test of time. But again, I leave you with that 1970. Why were Christians back then trying to hawk perverted translations of the English Bible? And in order to make the sales rise, they drop a bomb from a man who dropped that bomb a quarter of a century after the king and many of those who were around at that time were already in their graves. Dead men don't tell tales. So, don't be surprised that in your contending for the faith once delivered for the saints, that someone don't like what you're posting and they don't like what you believe and what you're saying, since they can't debate you. All they got left is to call you a name in order to silence you, or to make you, in the eyes of others, they have a prejudicial view of you because of this name tag that's been dropped on you by your enemies. Again, sinner, gluttonous man, a wine bibber, friend of publicans and sinners. Oh, he's mad, he has a devil. Oh, he's Beelzebub, he's beside himself. Notice, none of this deterred Jesus from going to the cross. They called him names. And if they're going to call the master of the house Beelzebub, what do you think they're going to call you? Maybe things much worse. So you hang in there, and you don't surrender, you don't throw up a white flag, and you don't run. You contend for the faith, once delivered unto the saints. Amen.